Okay, if you could turn again to Luke chapter 8 that we read together a short while ago. And have that passage in front of you. So that as I speak, you can check that what I'm saying is indeed what is written here in Luke. And as I said earlier, I'm going to focus on verse 40 through to verse 56. But we will need to draw on some of the section previously that we read from verse 22. I wonder if you could remember what it's like to be in a crowd. It's probably quite a long time since you've been in one. I used to travel into London every day, and it was a lot of crowds in the station, on the underground. But I haven't experienced one for a while, because obviously we're keeping our distance. But if you can remember what it's like to be in a crowd, you will remember that the hustle and the bustle, the noises, the sounds, the busyness. And here in Luke chapter 40, we're right in the middle of a crowd. Have a look with me, verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. This is a crowd on the edge of a lake. It's a crowd 2,000 years ago. It's a crowd of people from all types and all backgrounds. There would have been sounds and sights and smells that we are not familiar with. But it's a crowd of people, people like you and me. And why are they gathered? Well, it said in verse 40, didn't it? They are gathered because they're waiting for Jesus. Why would they do that? Why would they be waiting for Jesus? Well, so far in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 through to the first half of chapter 8, if we were to read that through together, we would conclude that Jesus is a remarkable man. Jesus has done amazing things. We read about 4 miracles in our reading this morning, but if we were to start from the beginning, we would read about a miracle after miracle, amazing things. And the people want to be with Jesus. They want to surround Jesus because he is remarkable to them. In fact, here in verse 40, we've joined halfway through a remarkable trip, a remarkable set of events that happened. If we were to briefly flick back to verse 22, Luke tells us that it happened on a certain day that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and they sail across the lake and they have the storm in the lake. Then they arrive on the other side of the lake. Jesus meets and deals with the demon-possessed man, and then they travel back across the lake, and in verse 40, they meet this crowd. It's important for us when we are trying to understand what God is teaching us in the Bible to look at the way that things are put together and what it's telling us. And here Luke has placed these accounts in a set to encourage us to read them together and to learn about the character and the abilities of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So look back with me briefly. We'll just briefly cover the first part, and then we'll move into verse 40 onwards. Just turn back with me to verse 22. That account that Jesus and his disciples, they've set out across the lake. The disciples, they're experienced fishermen. They know how to handle a boat. They've spent their lives on that lake. They know what they're doing. And we read that Jesus gets into the bottom of the boat and he goes to sleep. He's tired, so he rests. In the hands of these capable fishermen who are going to sail him across to the other side of the lake, where no doubt he will meet many more people, Jesus is asleep. And we read that a huge storm comes on the lake. I've never been to Lake Galilee, but I'm told that storms do come up quite quickly on Lake Galilee. But this was an unusually large storm. How do we know that? Well, in verse 23, these disciples who know this lake, they're experienced fishermen. It says in verse 23, a windstorm came down on the lake, they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy or in danger. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They're afraid. This storm is so big that they think they're going to die. Wow, it's amazing, isn't it? In verse 24, Jesus stands up in the boat in the midst of this huge storm, and he speaks to the winds and the waves, and he says, "Be still, be calm." And they are. With a word, he's able to still this raging storm. Straight to calm. In verse 25, the disciples, seeing this, they are afraid and they marvel and they say to themselves, who can this be? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. Who can do this? And the reason it's a good question is because nobody can do this. If you or I were to stand in front of a storm or even a rain shower and tell it to stop, nothing would happen because we cannot do it. Even today in 2021, with all the technology that we have and all the advances in science, we can sometimes harness the power of nature, but we cannot control it. We cannot stop it. But Jesus, with a word, is able to still the storm. If we had more time, we could go through exactly why, but let me just read for you in Psalm 65. And in Psalm 65, we read the following in verse 5, writing about God. By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. You see, what is happening here is Jesus is doing something that is attributable only to God. Nowhere in the Bible is that power and authority attributed to anybody else except for God. Jesus is showing that he has the authority of God over creation. As we move on into verse 26 onwards, Jesus and his disciples, they arrive on the other side of the lake and they're immediately met by a man whose life has been ruined by demons. Did you notice when we read it? This man wears no clothes. He cannot live in a normal house. He lives in a graveyard. Later on, we read that they had to put him in chains, but he was so violent that he could break the chains and attack. And so they had to drive him out into the wilderness. We don't really understand demons, do we? It's not something that we talk about. It's not something that we really understand. If we go back in history, people are afraid of the forces of evil. In many places around the world today, cultures are defined by the way they respond to demons, to the forces of evil. We don't understand them. We cannot control them. But notice what happens when Jesus encounters a man who is possessed not by one demon, but by many demons. Verse 30. His name is Legion because many demons had entered him. But notice what happens. In verse 28, Jesus comes face to face with this man possessed by the demons, and the man, speaking with the voice of the demons, says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Jesus' arrival signals defeat for this demon. You might expect for the rest of this section to be reading about a great battle between Jesus on the one hand and the thousands of demons on the other. Who's going to win? No, there's no battle. Immediately, when faced with Jesus, the demons are overcome. They are defeated. We haven't time to read through it all now and study it, but the rest of this section is all about resolving that defeat. It's not a battle. It's resolving a defeat. Jesus has authority and is able to overcome even the forces of evil. So as we join our passage today in verse 40, Jesus has returned to an expectant crowd, a crowd that are waiting to meet him and are waiting to hear from him. Maybe they've heard about the things that happened on the other side of the lake. Or maybe they've heard about the previous miracles that he did. Either way, they're gathered together expectantly, waiting to see and hear from Jesus. And in this section that we're going to study together, within this crowd of people, there are two very different but very needy people in that crowd. And these people are suffering the effects of sickness and of death. These are familiar things, aren't they, for us as humans even today? They're defining moments in your life and mine, the sickness that we or a loved one experiences, the loss of someone that we love or care for. Sickness and death are real and they are defining moments. So as we look together at these two people suffering the effects of sickness and death, let's look at Jesus' response. And then we're going to look at the bigger picture that reveals to us, and finally what that teaches for us today. Verse 40 then. Jesus is in the midst of this crowd. He's just proved that he has authority over creation in the calming of the storm, authority over the forces of evil as he casts out demons. And he's here in the midst of the crowd. And behold, verse 41, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Jairus is an important man. He holds an important position in society. He's a ruler of the synagogue. But here he is in front of a crowd of people before Jesus, begging for Jesus' help. And he's doing this because he has a daughter that he loves, a young daughter, 12 years old, and his daughter is sick and is likely to die. No doubt Jairus has exhausted every other hope. He's visited all the doctors, he's tried all the cures that are available. He's come to Jesus because he's heard about Jesus. Somehow, we're not told how he's heard, but he's heard something about Jesus that leads him to believe that Jesus is his last hope to save his sick daughter's life. Is he right? Well, Jesus sets off to go to Jairus' house, but events are interrupted by another needy person. We see in verse 43, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who has spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of Jesus' garment. A very different person. Jairus was important, a high position in society. This woman is poor and sick. She has had a sickness of some kind that's caused her to be bleeding for 12 long years. She's tried everything. We're told that she spent all her money on the different cures and doctors and options available. She's exhausted all of her options. She's not important. In fact, it's worse for her in this culture under Jewish Old Testament law, because she is bleeding, she is what is called unclean, which means that she is not able to take part in many social, religious, temple activities. She's excluded from many things that are happening in that day, and it's difficult for her. She's cut off from much of her society. She's suffering. She's exhausted all her options, and she comes to Jesus. Surely, if she could just touch the edge of Jesus' garment, she would be healed, she says to herself. Is she right? The end of verse 44, we read, immediately, her flow of blood stopped. What a wonderful miracle. There was no way that this woman could be healed. It was not possible. Yet she reaches out and touches Jesus' garment, and immediately the bleeding stops. And there's more than that. Jesus, this extraordinary man that we've just read about, with the authority of God, miracle worker, he stops everything for this woman. Verse 45, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" There's a crowd of people. He's been touched by so many people all around him, but he's thinking of one person. He knows exactly who he's looking for. "Who touched me?" And the woman comes forward trembling and fearful before the people who would look at her and think of her as unclean and unwelcome. And she acknowledges that it's her who reached out to touch Jesus because she believed that he could heal her. Jesus is not harsh to her. Jesus is not cruel to her. Jesus encourages her faith. He draws her out to speak with her face to face, pausing an important mission to go to Jairus' house to talk with this woman and to say to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus shows that he has absolute authority over sickness. Jairus is still here. He must have had mixed feelings, mustn't he? Jairus must have been encouraged to see that Jesus, he really does have the power to heal. Maybe he can also heal my daughter. But he must have been so frustrated as well at the delay. Time is running out for this poor girl at home who's dying, and Jesus has stopped to deal with this woman. And in the midst of those mixed feelings that he must have been having, the worst news comes. In verse 49, people from his house come to him saying, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." It's very hard to imagine what Jairus must have been thinking. Overwhelmed, fearful. The worst thing that he's been trying to prevent has happened. There's nothing that he can do about it. He came to Jesus trusting that Jesus would be able to heal his daughter, but is Jesus able to do more than that? Hear the words of Jesus in verse 50. On hearing this report that Jairus' daughter is dead, he says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." But she's dead. Luke makes it very clear in this passage that this girl is not in a coma. She's not in a deep sleep. She is dead. Everybody knows it. Did you notice in verse 52 and 53 when Jesus comes and suggests that actually she's only sleeping, they ridiculed him. They stood in front of Jesus and they mocked him and they said, "Jesus, we know he's dead. We're not fools. We know this girl has died." Everybody knew it. And we know it as well, don't we? Death is irreversible. Death is the final say. When someone that we love passes away, there is nothing that we can do about it. But verse 54 to 56 are some of the most amazing verses. Jesus, all those people who were mocking him and ridiculing him for suggesting that the girl could be brought back, he puts them outside. He goes to this little girl. He comes alongside her and he speaks to her gently and kindly and he says to her, "Little girl, arise." In the way it's originally written, it's warm. He's saying, "Daughter, get up." In verse 55, her spirit returned. She arose immediately and he commanded that she be given something to eat. This girl was definitely dead and now she's very much alive, eating, drinking, living her life. This is a miracle. It's extraordinary. Jesus is showing that he has absolute authority, even over death. Was Jairus right that Jesus was able to heal? Yes, he was. Was the woman right that Jesus was able to heal her? Yes, she was. But we have to ask, as I said at the beginning, why are these accounts all put together in Luke's gospel? What is it teaching us? Well, there is a bigger theme going on in these verses, isn't there? Did you notice as we've read through these four miraculous accounts that Jesus is showing authority over different areas? He has authority over creation as he calms the storm. He has authority over the forces of evil as he's able to cast out demons. He has authority over sickness as he heals the woman. And he even has authority over death. Yes, I believe these are compelling reasons to believe that he is God. He has within him the power that only God can have. He's proven that he is God. But notice, there's something more going on here. Those four things, they are effects of the fall. if we were to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, if you remember Adam and Eve, the first people in the garden, as they were perfect before God and they sinned against him and they fell, as we call it, God comes to them and pronounces a curse over them, a punishment for their sin. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 verse 17 that God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." These situations, these issues that Jesus is dealing with in these four accounts, they are the effects of the fall. The destructiveness of nature, the overwhelming power of evil, the demons, sickness and death, these are effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Sickness and death are particularly painful ones, aren't they? Ones that affect us every day of our lives. They are painful for us or for our loved ones. They overwhelm us. They can pollute us. In Jesus' time, it was more than that. Do you remember I told you that that woman, because she had that sickness, that bleeding, she was referred to as unclean in that culture and that application of Old Testament law? Well, that's wider than that. Under that same Old Testament law, sickness and death are both types of uncleanness. If you came into contact with someone who was sick, you were polluted by that. You were made unclean. If you came into contact with someone who was dead, you were polluted by that. It made you unclean for a period of time before God. But see how Jesus deals with these things. Does he shy away from them because they're unclean and he is holy and perfect and he cannot be touched by uncleanness? No. Jesus approaches the woman who is bleeding. Jesus approaches the girl who is dead. These things that would make us unclean, that uncleanness that would transfer from that sick person to us or from the dead person to us, for Jesus it's the opposite way round. Rather than being made unclean, he makes them clean. Rather than being overwhelmed, he overcomes. Jesus has authority, but he also has a willingness to overcome the effects of the fall. Jesus is able to approach things that are unclean, things that are wrong, and rather than being tainted by those, rather than being made wrong by them, he makes them clean, and he makes them perfect. Well, we know, don't we, that the biggest effect of the fall is not sickness. The biggest effect of the fall is not even death. The biggest effect of the fall is that we are all sinners before God. You and I, whether you're young or old, wherever your background, we all stand equal before God in that we have fallen short of his standard. We have rejected him. We have rebelled against him. We have broken his law. And you and I, in our natural state, we stand guilty before God of much sin. We are under his judgment. And there is nothing that you and there is nothing that I can do about it. Who can we turn to? Well, I think one of the most wonderful things from this passage is that I can confidently tell you that Jesus' authority extends to sin as well. In verse 48, Jesus says to the woman that he's just healed, he says, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And if we were to turn back a couple of pages in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7, at the end of Luke chapter 7, Jesus deals with another woman. And we're told that this woman is sinful. We don't know how, we don't know what she's done, but she is known and she knows herself to be a sinful woman. And she comes to Jesus and she shows great love for Jesus. She shows real response to Jesus. She so shows faith that Jesus is able to save even her. As we read through this passage at the end of Luke chapter 7, we see that Jesus says to this woman that her sins have been forgiven. But the reason I want you to see this link is that right at the end of chapter 7 in verse 50, Jesus says to this woman, this sinful woman that he said, your sins are forgiven, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Our Bible version translates Luke chapter 7 verse 50 and Luke chapter 8 verse 48 slightly differently, but in the original, they're exactly the same. Jesus says to the woman who has been bleeding and has been healed, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And he says to the woman who is sinful and has come to him for forgiveness, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Indeed, that is why Jesus came, isn't it? Jesus came not just to be a healer who deals with sickness and death, but Jesus came as a saviour to deal with sin. Later on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. People who are lost in their sin, people who are under judgment from God because of the wrong that they've done, he has come to seek them and to save them, to forgive their sin and to say, go in peace, your faith has saved you. We know from the rest of Luke's Gospel and the New Testament, don't we, that the way that he's able to do that is by taking that sin upon himself. He's only able to say to sinful people like you and me that our sins are forgiven because he has taken it all upon himself and he has carried it to the cross and he has taken on himself the judgment of God in our place. Just as I was speaking about a few minutes ago with sickness and death, they make us unclean. And to Jesus, it's the other way around, that he makes them clean. Well, it's just the same with sin. Sin which makes us unclean and dirty before God, Jesus is able to overcome it. And he is able to make sinful people clean. One of the most moving passages in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53, writing about Jesus' death upon the cross, he writes this: surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was able to take your sin. He was able to take my sin and to bear it, to overcome it, and to make us clean. So as we come to a conclusion, the question really is, how must we respond to such authority? How must we respond to somebody who has the authority to control creation, the authority to cast out demons, the authority over sickness, death, and sin? Well, many people ignore it, don't they? Many people ignore him. Most of the people here in this town are probably ignoring him today. Many more people actively reject Jesus. You may have noticed when we read early on in our service, in verse 37 of Luke 8, when Jesus has just healed the demon-possessed man, the people of the area, Luke tells us in verse 37, the whole multitude of the surrounding region asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. People reject him. People did reject him back then, and they still do today, because they are fearful of the implications of his authority. If he has this much authority, he has it over you and me. And many reject him. But how must we really respond to this authority of Jesus? Well, the answer in Luke chapter 8 is very clear. We are to trust him. see again how he encourages faith in Luke chapter 8. He says in verse 48 to the woman, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He says to Jairus later on in verse 50, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Why did their faith save? Why did Jairus' faith save his daughter? Why did the woman's faith save her from the sickness? It's because of who it was placed in. It's because of who they put their faith in. Jesus, the one with all of that authority, able to overcome, willing to overcome. If we place our faith in him, he will overcome our sin and he will make us right before God. Jesus calls us in this passage to come to him, to trust him, to put our faith in him. Do you know him like this? When you read about Jesus with all this authority in Luke chapter 8, do you know him as a savior who has that authority over your sin to make it clean? Not fearful like the people in verse 37 who rejected him and pushed him away. They were afraid of God. They were afraid of Jesus because of what he might mean. I don't mean know him like that. I mean, do you know him as your savior? Do you know him as the one that you are trusting today? Perhaps you do. I hope you do. And if you do trust him today, praise God. Your sin has been forgiven. You have been made clean and you can go in peace because you are trusting a savior who is able. But I'm conscious that some of you potentially who are trusting Jesus might right now be dealing with the pain of sickness and death as we've read about. There may be situations in your life that you are afraid of, that are out of control, that you are suffering still the effects of the fall. Well, Jesus doesn't promise, does he, that he will always heal? He doesn't promise that he will always save people from death. But he does promise that all will be made well. He does promise that in heaven there will be no more sickness and no more pain. He does encourage us to come to him and cast our care on him, to tell him about our struggles and our fears, and he calls us to trust him. If you're struggling with that today, I'd encourage you to come to him, to tell him that you trust him, to ask him for his help, and to ask him for his peace. And if you're not struggling with any of those things, look around you at your brothers and sisters in this church family. And if they are struggling, encourage them. Encourage them with these promises. Encourage them that their Savior is able to save and he is willing to save. And he has dealt with their sin and he understands their pain and their struggles. But perhaps you don't trust him. Perhaps you haven't yet trusted Jesus as your savior. Well, I must tell you this morning that you cannot deal with your own sin. There is no way that you can make yourself right before God. And in fact, God does not ask you to do that. God does not ask you to come to him clean and perfect. God does not ask you to make yourself clean before you come to him. He calls us to go to him as we are, sinful as we are, unclean as we are, to acknowledge our sin before him, to admit that we have done wrong, to turn away from it. The Bible calls it repentance, to turn from our sin and instead turn to him and say, "I trust you. I trust you, Jesus, that you are able to forgive me. You are able to save me. You are able to make me clean." And just as Jesus said to the woman in Luke chapter 7, if we go to him in faith, if we tell him that we trust him to deal with our sin, his words to us are the same as to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I hope you've been able to see as we've looked through these verses that Jesus indeed does have the authority of God over creation, over evil, over sickness, death, and sin. I hope that you are able to see that by putting your faith in him, by putting your trust in him. You can never make him unclean. He can only make you clean by forgiving you and by saving you. And as we let these things settle on our hearts, and if we really grasp them and we really understand them, then we can only praise our God. We can only worship him and thank him that he would come and do that for us. We can only praise him and thank him that he would be so gracious and so merciful as to deal with our sin.